Heavenly Father, we come before you with rejoicing and thanksgiving in our hearts. What a wonderful thing it is to gather with your people, to sing your praises, to talk with you, and most of all, to hear you speak to us. Lord, this is the high point of our week. This is the most beautiful and glorious picture of heaven that we have on this frail earth. And we give you all the thanks and all the glory. For as we have been separated for so many months in many ways, as we have this high privilege to gather together once again, we are so thankful for the beautiful way in which you have designed worship. Worship for yourself. It is beautiful. It is glorious. And we are thankful, Lord, for the way in which you have designed your church. We, of course, always knew in our head that you make all things well and you make all things good. And so, of course, we would expect and know that you would save your church and bring her together in such wonderful and beautiful ways. And yet, Lord, even though we know that in our head, we're still learning it in our heart. And as we think upon the wonderful way in which we are gathered here today, we give you thanks and praise for the wonderful way in which you have saved, redeemed, and brought together your church. And how we experience such wonderful peace and joy and communion and fellowship together in our Lord Jesus Christ. You deserve all the glory. Heavenly Father, fill our hearts with the love of Christ. May there never be a person in any pew of this congregation that we could not say with all of our heart that we love them. That even as maybe they have hurt us, that we could not say, I have forgiven them. May the love of Christ so fill us that our hearts would overflow with love for one another. Give us joy too, Lord. We know how often it is easy for us as we look at the world, we look at what we hear from the world, the message of the world, there's so much hatred, there's so much complaining, so much grumbling. And we know how easy it is, Lord, for us to be like the Israelites in the wilderness. Help us to be filled with the joy that is ours in Christ. Help us to have the joy that is ours, that is given to us in the gospel. We are saved. We are saved for all eternity. And we are given every single heavenly blessing. Heavenly Father, we know there's nothing more that you could give us. You, the God of all creation, you gave us all the riches of heaven. Everything that could be bestowed upon a creature, you have bestowed upon us. Every blessing is ours in Christ. It is that love with which you have loved us. It is that boundless grace with which you have blessed us. And we pray, Lord, that we would never, ever grow bored, never grow cold towards you or others, but may we always be warmed and set ablaze by the light and the truth of the gospel. We pray, Heavenly Father, as well for the specific needs of this congregation. We pray, Lord, for Cor Matheson and for her family as her sister passed away. We ask, Lord, that you would just bless that family with peace and with the promises of your word, and that you would comfort them in every way that they need to be comforted. May you make your presence known to them, and that they would rejoice in the gospel. We also pray, Lord, for Art Brennan and for his family too, as they mourn rejoice that their grandma underwent an operation, and we pray, Lord, that everything would have gone well, and that you would grant healing mercies there too, and comfort to the family and to Art's grandma. May you bless her, and again, make your presence known to her, that she would know your presence and rejoice in the promises that you have given to your people. We also thank you, Lord, for Margaret, and that she's going to be celebrating her birthday tomorrow. May you give her many more years of fruitful service in your kingdom, and also that you would continue to grow her in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, as you have promised to do and will do for all of us. And we ask, Lord, your blessing upon her as well. We also ask, Lord, that you would be with Stein Hoekstra, and we ask, Lord, that as she has been diagnosed with pancreatic cancer, we ask, Lord, that again you would be her strength, that you would remind her of your promises, give her peace, and may you give the doctors wisdom and skill and discerning what the best route to go is, what course of action to take, and in any operations or treatments, that everything would be done according to your will and in wisdom. We also pray, Lord, for Jenny Opdenbries, and we ask, Lord, that you would grant to her patience during this time of suffering in which she has lots of pain. We ask, Lord, a blessing upon her, that you would grant her patience to endure this time of suffering, but also see this as an opportunity to rely upon you and to rejoice in you even in this time, and to place her faith and trust in you and in you alone. We thank you, Lord, for this opportunity that we have to lift one another up in prayer, and ask that you would be with all the needs of this congregation that were not mentioned. You know every single one of them. You know every pain and every struggle that every heart here is facing, and we pray that you would work your good work in every single one of us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you would turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 47. Genesis chapter 47, just to catch you up with where we're at in Genesis. In previous chapters, Joseph revealed himself through a series of tests to his brothers, and now he sent back his brothers to go get Jacob and bring back the rest of the family to Egypt, and now Jacob and the the brothers and the 70 persons from Canaan have now come to Egypt, and that's where we find ourselves now in Genesis chapter 47. Hear now the word of our God from Genesis chapter 47. Joseph went and told Pharaoh, "My father and brothers, with their flocks and herds and everything they own, have come from the land of Canaan and are now in Goshen." He chose 5 of his brothers and presented them before Pharaoh. Pharaoh asked the brothers, "What is your occupation?" "Your servants are shepherds," they replied to Pharaoh, "just as our fathers were." They also said to him, "We have come to live here a while because the famine is severe in Canaan, and your servants' flocks have no pasture. So now please let your servants settle in Goshen." Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Your father and your brothers have come to you, and the land of Egypt is before you. Settle your father and your brothers in the best part of the land. Let them live in Goshen. And if you know of any among them with special ability, put them in charge of my own livestock." Then Joseph brought his father Jacob and presented him before Pharaoh. After Jacob blessed Pharaoh, Pharaoh asked him, "How old are you?" And Jacob said to Pharaoh, "The years of my pilgrimage are 130. My years have been few and difficult, and they do not equal the years of the pilgrimage of my fathers." Then Jacob blessed Pharaoh and went out from his presence. So Joseph settled his father and his brothers in Egypt and gave them property in the best part of the land, the district of Ramses, as Pharaoh directed. Joseph also provided his father and his brothers and all his father's household with food according to the number of their children. There was no food, however, in the whole region because the famine was severe. Both Egypt and Canaan wasted away because of the famine. Joseph collected all the money that was to be found in Egypt and Canaan in payment for the grain they were buying, and he brought it to Pharaoh's palace. When the money of the people of Egypt and Canaan were gone, all Egypt came to Joseph and said, "Give us food. Why should we die before your eyes? Our money is used up." "Then bring your livestock," said Joseph. "I will sell you food in exchange for your livestock, since your money is gone." So they brought their livestock to Joseph, and he gave them food in exchange for their horses, their sheep and goats, their cattle and donkeys. And he brought them through that year with food in exchange for their livestock. When that year was over, they came to him the following year and said, "We cannot hide from our Lord the fact that since our money is gone and our livestock belongs to you, there is nothing left for our Lord except our bodies and our land. Why should we perish before your eyes, we and our land as well? Buy us and our land in exchange for food, and we with our land will be in bondage to Pharaoh. Give us seed so that we may live and not die, and that the land may not become desolate." So Joseph bought all the land of Egypt for Pharaoh. The Egyptians, one and all, sold their fields because the famine was too severe for them. The land became Pharaoh's, and Joseph reduced the people to servitude from one end of Egypt to the other. However, he did not buy the land of the priests because they received a regular allotment from Pharaoh and had food enough from the allotment Pharaoh gave them. That is why they did not sell their land. Joseph said to the people, "Now that I have bought you and your land today for Pharaoh, here is seed for you so you can plant the ground. But when the crop comes in, give a fifth of it to Pharaoh. The other 4/5 you may keep as seed for the fields and as food for yourselves and your households and your children." "You have saved our lives," they said. "May we find favor in the eyes of our Lord. We will be in bondage to Pharaoh." So Joseph established it as a law concerning the land of Egypt, still in force today, that a fifth of the produce belongs to Pharaoh. It was only the land of the priests that did not become Pharaoh's. Now the Israelites settled in Egypt in the region of Goshen. They acquired property there and were fruitful and increased greatly in number. Jacob lived in Egypt 17 years, and the years of his life were 147. When the time drew near for Israel to die, he called for his son Joseph and said to him, "If I have found favor in your eyes, put your hand under my thigh and promise that you will show me kindness and faithfulness. Do not bury me in Egypt. But when I rest with my fathers, carry me out of Egypt and bury me where they are buried. I will do as you say, he said. Swear to me, he said. Then Joseph swore to him, and Joseph worshipped as he leaned on top of his staff. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Let's sing together hymn number 78, hymn 78. Brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, this morning we come to a passage that has some details in it that are absolutely magnificent. We see that while Jacob, if you think back to the very earliest accounts of Jacob in his life, you see that he was quite the deceiver, quite the scoundrel. And now he has matured into quite a wise and godly man. We also see that his son, Joseph, was a very wise and godly man as well. Joseph is shown here to be a brilliant governor over all of Egypt, which benefited the nation of Egypt for hundreds of years just from an economic standpoint. But in the first part of the chapter, we read that Jacob is going before the Pharaoh. Joseph brings his father and some of his brothers before Pharaoh in order to introduce them, and also that it would be an official decree from Pharaoh that his family was to dwell in the best part of Egypt, the best land, Goshen. It was in the Nile River Delta, which meant that even during the time of famine, the livestock of Jacob's family would not die and would be well fed all year round, which would grow them up into to be a very rich and prosperous group of people. But then we come to an interesting detail in the story that we may be tempted to skip over, or maybe we read over it and didn't think there was very much significance to it. But we read in verse 7 that Jacob blesses Pharaoh. Jacob blesses Pharaoh. Now, this may seem like something that's not a very big deal to us in our current modern culture and so on. But in those days, this was a huge deal. In ancient cultures of Jacob's day, even in New Testament times, only the person who was deemed greater was allowed to bless someone who was deemed lesser in terms of official blessings. Now, children, when we read in the Psalms, for example, that we bless the name of the Lord, that's not exactly the same thing as an official blessing. We're not giving an official blessing to the Lord. We're not giving the Lord something that he doesn't already have. When we say that we are blessing the name of the Lord, it is another way of saying that we are glorifying the name of the Lord. We're praising the name of the Lord because of how great his name is. So we have to make that distinction. Words can mean two different things, right? So we have to make sure that when we sing the Psalms and we read the Psalms, we understand that correctly. But when we look at the official blessings that are given in the Scriptures, they are always given from the person that is deemed the greater to the one who is deemed the lesser. God always blesses his people. The people never give blessing to God, actual blessing, right? An official blessing. And so it was the same thing even in the family structure. The children would bless the name of their father in the sense that they would praise their father, give thanks to their father for the way he cared for them, led them, so on. But they never gave an official blessing to their father. It was always the father gave an official blessing to his children. We see this principle come up in Hebrews chapter 7. I won't read it all there for you, but in verse 7, talking about the Melchizedekian priesthood and that it being greater than the Levitical priesthood, Melchizedek, if you remember, blesses Abraham. And so the author of Hebrews is making the argument that, look, the Melchizedekian priesthood is obviously better than the Levitical priesthood because, as he says in verse 7, now beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the better. And so we see there, again, this very principle that it is always those who are deemed greater that bless those who are lesser. And so as we read in verse 7, from a worldly perspective, this should absolutely shock us that Jacob blesses Pharaoh. Because here comes Jacob. Yes, he is the father of quite a large family at this point. He is pretty wealthy. But he's also coming to Pharaoh in a position of weakness. He's coming to Pharaoh saying, basically, I need help. I can't feed my family. I can't feed my flocks and herds. He's at a point of weakness. Whereas Pharaoh, at this point in time, is the most powerful and most wealthy man in all the earth. From an earthly perspective, no one should bless Pharaoh. Everyone should be coming wanting Pharaoh to bless them. Remember, too, that Pharaoh was not only the most powerful and richest man in the world at that time, but he was also believed to be the physical representation of the sun god, Ra. That's an important name we'll come back to in a minute, but remember that. The sun god of the Egyptian pantheon was named Ra. And so there should be two points of surprise here as we look at verse 7. First, that Jacob would have the boldness to come before Pharaoh and bless him. To know that he is in a position to bless Pharaoh. And the second thing that should absolutely amaze us as we look at this passage is that Pharaoh has the humility to receive it. It's because of this, and from some historical records we have from the Egyptians themselves, that some have speculated that maybe this Pharaoh was a believer in the Lord. We do know that from the Egyptian sources themselves that there was a Pharaoh who lived around this time that did believe in one god rather than in the pantheon of Egyptian gods. So it's possible that this Pharaoh believed in the Lord. We don't know for sure. The scripture doesn't make that known to us. What we do know for sure is that this Pharaoh had enough respect for the God of Joseph that he was willing to submit himself to be blessed by Jacob. So that tells us at least the kind of impact that Joseph had on Pharaoh and on the entire nation of Egypt. But let's take a moment and reflect on the action of Jacob here. Jacob knew and understood that he was the one that should bless Pharaoh rather than the other way around. Why? Why? Pharaoh was the one with all the power, all the wealth, earthly speaking. He reigned over the land of the great pyramids and the Sphinx. They'd already been built at that point. Magnificent temples and palaces, huge cities, the biggest cities on earth. Yet Jacob blesses Pharaoh. Why? Because Jacob knows what he has in the Lord is far more than what Pharaoh has. That what he has to offer in the Lord is far more than what Pharaoh could give to him. He has the promises of God. He has the blessing of Christ. He has Christ himself. Remember, Jesus himself came and wrestled with Jacob and blessed him. He has Christ. Remember the blessing that was given also to Abraham, that was given to the descendants of Abraham by faith in Genesis chapter 15, verse 1. Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward. The Lord is our inheritance. He is our all in all. He is our everything. If we have the Lord, we are rich beyond all measure. Even if our earthly possessions are nil, we are still wealthy beyond all measure. More than we could possibly comprehend because we have Christ. Think of our forefathers in the faith who were in the Colosseums, who were going to be eaten alive by lions, who would be crucified, who would be set ablaze to light the gardens of Nero, to those who would have their tongues cut out before they were burned so that they couldn't sing because their Catholic oppressors could not handle it. Think upon those brothers and sisters on Christ and how they were willing to forsake everything in this world. And they counted it all as rubbish, just as the Apostle Paul did, because they understood the riches that they had in Christ. Jacob understands that while earthly speaking, he does not have as much as Pharaoh, is not greater than Pharaoh in earthly things. Those aren't the things that really count. In spiritual and eternal things, he has far more. He understood precisely what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26 through 31, where we read, "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of this world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And in the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord." Let us remember these things. Paul sort of lays it out and humbles us. We a lot of times want to puff ourselves up and think about how great we are. And Paul reminds us right there, not many of you are noble, right? Not many of you are super powerful or rich or any of those things. That's okay. Those are the things that the world seeks after. You have Christ. Let us remember these things, brothers and sisters, because so many people and so many churches today want the blessing of the world, don't they? So many churches will do whatever it takes to have the world bless them. And what they have essentially said is that the world's blessing means more to us than the blessing of the Lord. They are even proclaiming in their actions, by wanting the world to bless them, that the world is greater than God. But the Lord has promised that we, his people, would be a blessing to the world. Not because we are inherently greater, but because what we have in Christ is far more than what the world ever has to offer. We have to remember what so many of our forefathers in the faith have said, that what we have to offer the world is far more than what the world has to offer us. For we have Christ and the gospel of eternal salvation. What more could the world offer than that? And if we should have any question as to why Jacob is so bold to bless Pharaoh, we're given the answers in verses 8 and 9. The Pharaoh asks Jacob how old he is in verse 8, and in verse 9, Jacob replies, "The days of my pilgrimage are 130 years. And then we have a translation issue in the NIV. Few and not difficult, but evil. Few and evil have been the days of the years of my life. And they have not attained to the days of the years of the life of my fathers in the day of their pilgrimage." Jacob looks back over his life and he sees that his life has been full of wickedness. It's not just been a hard life. He's not just saying, "Yep, my life has been really difficult." No, he's looking over his life and he's recognizing his sinfulness. He's looking at his life and he's saying, "I don't compare to Abraham and Isaac in the least. They are much more holy people than I am. Look at my wickedness. I am evil. My pilgrimage on this earth has been filled with wickedness." He has nothing in himself to offer anyone, not even the Pharaoh. We see that for certain because there's a play on words here between the Egyptian and Hebrew languages that you just can't miss. The word that Jacob uses here for evil is pronounced ra. Ra. Which you remember is the same pronunciation for the Egyptian sun god. Jacob is saying to the Pharaoh, "In terms of my life, I'm just as wicked as you. I got nothing more than you do in and of myself. I can only bless you because I first have been blessed by Christ himself." Do we understand that? Do we understand that the world has nothing to offer us? It promises a good life. It promises prosperity. It promises peace. Think of all the things the United Nations promises. We're going to stop climate change, and we're going to make world peace and end world hunger, and we're going to do all these things, and yet has world hunger ever stopped? No. Go down the list. Why? Because the world can't promise anything and deliver. They're empty promises. And even what the world does promise pales in comparison to what God promises. And of course, what God promises comes certainly to pass. So remember that. That what we have in Christ is far more than what the world could even pretend to offer. Quickly now, as we look at the verses 11 through 28, we see that we don't have time to get into this in too much detail. I wish we had more time, but it is what it is. When you look at verses 11 through 28, we see that Joseph is held up as a wise ruler over Egypt. Joseph, in our day, would seem like maybe a terrible ruler because he took all the land and all the livestock and all the stuff just to give them food to survive through the famine. But what we see here is that Joseph would not have done what the Canadian government did over the pandemic and give free handouts. He's not a socialist. So that's, I'm just going to leave that there, and you can take with that what you will. But we do see that he is a very wise and just ruler, and that he does set up from human history. We can look back. Egypt is a very prosperous nation for hundreds of years after this time, even after the complete decimation of the Egyptian army in the Red Sea. It's still a very wealthy and prosperous nation for hundreds of years, because it follows the very same system that Joseph set up. Remember, Moses wrote the book of Genesis, and he's saying this continues even to the day that the Exodus happened. And so we see here a very wise and just ruler. But now I want to jump ahead to the very last section of our chapter, and I want to see want us to see this very clearly. We see very clearly, yes, verses 11 through 28, that Joseph's wise governance and the Lord's blessing is upon the Egyptians and, of course, upon the people of God. Everyone's prospering greatly under the rule of Joseph. They had mountains of material blessings. Jacob, especially even after living in Egypt for 17 years, is now at the richest point in his life. And yet, this is important for us to see, and yet, despite all this material blessing, all of this success, Jacob and Joseph do not lose sight of what is really important. Jacob makes Joseph promise that when he dies, Joseph will take his bones back to be buried in the promised land with his father and grandfather. This may seem somewhat of a normal request, but it does speak to something more important. It speaks to what's really going on in the hearts of Jacob and Joseph. That despite all their wealth and power on this earth, their hope had nothing to do with what was happening on this planet. But they rested and trusted completely in the promises of God. The Lord and His promises were all of their hope. This goes back even to what Jacob says to Pharaoh in verse 9. His whole life has been what? A pilgrimage. This is not his home. The author of Hebrews makes this same point in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 13 through 16, speaking of Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, and Jacob. We read there, "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them." Jacob and Joseph understood that all the wealth and all the success that they had had in this world, at the end of the day, meant diddly squat. It meant nothing. What they had in Christ was their everything. And so I ask you this morning, is this world your home? Are you trying to make this world your home as much as you possibly can? Are you living in a tent, or are you trying to build a house? And I don't mean that physically, but spiritually. Is your whole life bent on, I've got to try to have my best life now. I've got to try to have all these things. I've got to work so hard in order that I can purchase this, buy that, do this, travel there. Or no matter what happens, are you content? Because you have the Lord. because you have his promises. And as a wise old elder on his deathbed said, the promises of God are all that I have, but they're more than I'll ever need. When you're on your deathbed, it will not matter. It will not matter how much money you gave to the church. It will not matter how much you served your family, how much you loved your family, how much you worked, how much you went on vacation, how much you did this or did that. It doesn't matter in the least unless you have the Lord. So are you trusting in the promises of God? Or are you trusting in your own wealth? You're trusting in your own success? Or is your hope entirely built upon the promises of God given to us and fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ? Amen. Let's sing to the Lord's